Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, with me to Mark chapter 14. I want to share a message with you tonight that, oddly enough, is about communion. In fact, on purposely, it's about communion, obviously. But the title is This Bread and This Cup. And I want to talk about whichever way you choose to take communion, whether you've been in congregations where it's a common cup that's passed around. How many of you have ever been in a congregation where one cup was passed around, or you came up to the front and you took a sip out of a common cup? That still happens some places. I saw a picture in the... How many of you remember the Calvary Chapel magazine? We've had that kind of come and go. Well, Tom Price, who is the editor of that magazine, he put together a book. It's magazine size, but it's like a coffee table type book about the whole Jesus movement. And I was looking at one of the pictures in there when Chuck was serving communion on the beach at Pirates Cove with a great big cup and walking around, and all those lips touched the lip of that cup, and I haven't heard of anybody that got sick from that. But whether you do it with a common cup and a common loaf of bread that you rip off your little piece of it, or whether you do it with this little cup that's all red, there's no lid on that one. So be careful if you come for that one. And this little piece of bread that has been put in that cup, so nobody else is going to touch that for you. However you happen to do it, this cup and this bread, it says a lot. It's a message in itself. It's a visual. In one sense, you could call it an object lesson. So what's so special about this bread and this cup that we come back to it over and over again? Every single month and every week, if you want communion, and as often as you want to have communion at home, you can do that. But there are three accounts of this meal after the meal, this bread and this cup. And they're found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, what do you call the meal after the meal? What's your favorite part of every meal? Come on, be honest. Gotta be dessert, right? This is not dessert. This is the main course. This says everything to us about our life in Jesus and how we have life in Jesus and why we have life in Jesus. It has everything to do with that. This is far more than a Passover dessert. This is the new main course. And so tonight I want to approach communion from the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. But let me highlight the other two Gospels. Which of the four Gospels doesn't give us the actual communion meal? John doesn't do that. But which one gives us the longest conversation that happened around that table? John. Chapter 13 through chapter 18 is all about the back and forth conversation with Jesus and his disciples. But one of the Gospels, Luke, which does cover the communion meal, he tells us a whole lot, and he gives us a lot of detail in here, a bit more dialogue in Luke's account. And that's usually where we turn to when we're doing communion here on Wednesday nights. But a little bit of the dialogue of Luke's account, let me just highlight it for you. Jesus says to his disciples, as they're getting close, he says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you." How many of you have a particular meal that you're excited about every year? Anybody? It's your birthday meal? Anybody, it's your birthday meal? How many of you, it's Christmas dinner? Thanksgiving dinner. I knew the hands would be up for Thanksgiving dinner. You know what? That's partly what communion is. It's a Thanksgiving meal, giving thanks for what Jesus has done for us. But Jesus said this, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this meal." Different translations put it like this. "With fervent desire," or "eagerly I've desired," "earnestly I've desired, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." But here's what happens. He doesn't actually eat the meal with them. He doesn't go into the ceremonial meal. He serves it to them. So he's there kind of partaking in a sense, but it's really clear. The Bible says, he says, "I'm not going to drink of this cup or eat of this bread until I eat it with you new in the kingdom of God." You know what that tells me? There's a Thanksgiving meal in heaven too. There's a time of celebration on the other side, and I can't wait to see what that's all about. So he doesn't actually eat it according to Luke and also according to one of the other Gospels. In John chapter 13 to 18, the meal is eaten, but the message of the bread and the cup isn't recorded there. And I don't know why. Now you can imagine, you can wonder over that with me, but here's what I wonder. I wonder if it was on purpose by John, because it just felt so intimate. This wasn't something maybe he felt he wanted to share with everybody. Well, I'm glad that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. But if that's the reason that John decided to leave it out because maybe he felt it was just too intimate, that it was just for them, whatever it was, what John gave us was gold in that conversation around the table. That's where some of your favorite passages are found in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 30, that's where you find it in Matthew's gospel, he starts with a warning. In fact, the beginning of that, it's 2 days before, and he just tells them, 2 more days, and I'm going to offer myself up for you. And that just sets a very sobering tone over the whole company of these disciples that are walking around with him for up to 3.5 years, if you were one of the first ones in there. So there's the warning about the 2 more days, and then at the end of it, it's pretty much the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but two of them say this. You see, after it was over, after the meal was over, before they went out, does anybody know what they did? They sang. They sang a hymn. I'm going to suggest to you when we get to that tonight, what hymn or what psalm they actually sang. We're going to take a look at that. And it would have been a routine because of the pack of songs that they would always sing. Several of them at the beginning of the meal, the rest of them at the end of the meal, to celebrate what God had done for them in the Passover. So in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 12, I want to read with you. And Father, I pray you'd bless this time of the study of your word tonight. And we're so thankful, Lord, that this is recorded here for us before we partake of the meal this evening, Lord. That this we get to look at and listen to what you said to your disciples and how they responded. So Father, teach us tonight in your word, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12 says this in chapter 14. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover?" It tells me this is probably a routine for them in those 3.5 years that he was with them. So if it was 3.5 years, this is their fourth Passover with Jesus. And he said, where do we go this year? Here they are in Jerusalem now. And where do we go? They just said, we want to know where we're going to set up. And one of the Gospels tells us exactly. But then in verse 13 to 15, he said, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes in. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says. Now in my Bible, probably in yours too, the teacher is a capital T, right? The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? I think there might have been a point of connection between them, some relationship with the man with the pitcher who led him to the house where they said, can we use your guest room? Because the teacher wants to know, do you have room for me in your house? Which room? Where is the guest room so that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, you just said it's furnished and it's prepared. Why do they have to make ready? They've got to make the meal ready. How many of you are more comfortable when mama's making the meal than when brother's making the meal? I'm a whole lot more comfortable that way. But it said, now the room is ready for you. It would have just the right amount of room for Jesus and those dozen disciples, but the meal still needed to be made ready. And we know from one of the other Gospels who the two guys are that were sent to prepare the meal. Who was it? Anybody remember? The two ones you hear their name more than any other name. Peter and John. And we laid that out for you probably a year or so ago with a big U-shaped table right here. Well, actually, three folding tables up with the tablecloths on and everything. And we know where they were sitting, and we won't go into that in too much detail tonight, but we know if this was sort of a horseshoe right here and I'm walking into the middle of it, we know that right here is where John is sitting, on this end. Nobody's sitting around the inside typically. And on the outside, over on this side, on my right, is Peter. And we know that because when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, Peter over here sort of motions to John, maybe strong whispers across the room, and he said, find out who the betrayer is. And John says to Jesus, who is it? And he says, it's the one that I give the bread to. And he, Jesus, would have reached over his shoulder and given a piece of bread to Judas, who was sitting the third position from this side. John is here. Peter's there because they're the servants. That wasn't just a place of honor. It was a place of service. So if more food was needed, if any of the elements were running low, they had to get up and go get more and come in and replenish the bowls all the way around the table. Jesus is sitting in position number two, which was the host of the meal. It's always where the host would sit. And sitting right next to Jesus off of his left shoulder was a man in the position that was always, the person in the third position was always the guest of honor, Judas. And so Jesus, one last time, he seats Judas right there, not so just so I can keep my eye on you, boy, I know what you're up to, but one last act of love to the man who was about to betray him. I mean, I could go deep on that tonight, wander around on that a long, long time, but I'm not going to do that. So he says, go into the city and get everything ready, and he'll show you where to go. Verse 16 through 17, they prepare the room. Says, so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. And in the evening, he came with the 12. So they've been working there. How long would it have taken them to get the food ready? I would say hours, for sure. But when it was dinner time, in comes Jesus and the other 10 apostles, and it's all ready. Thank you, John, and thank you, Pete, for putting it all together. Then verse 18 through 19, Jesus drops the bomb. It says this. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly. What's that mean? No question about it. Certainly. I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Well, I love that that's in there. You know why? Because each one of them realized, I've got it in me to betray Jesus if I choose to. I could do that. Maybe some of them had questions about Jesus. What are you up to with this and with that and touching lepers and all that kind of stuff? But they all said, is it me? Is it me? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now you can take that one direction. I know people that take it in another direction. But it would have been better for that man, Jesus said, if he'd never been born. Some say the reputation that he got. And some say the destination that he's going to because of that. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't have wanted to be in his shoes. Amen? And sad revelation from Jesus. Woe to the man who does this thing. Jesus drops a bomb that one of you will betray me tonight. And it would be better for the man that did that if he had never been born. Verse 22 through 25, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So the Passover meal has all its own elements. And Jesus doesn't draw a correlation between every element that's on that table, just the two simplest commodities. The cup that everybody, can you eat without something to drink? I got to have something to drink if I'm eating. So something to drink and the most common element on the table, bread. Would you call it dinner if it's just bread and juice? Bread and juice? I want a little more on the bread, maybe, please. Then keep refilling my cup. But as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, read this out loud with me. Take, eat, this is my body. Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And one translation says, until I drink it with you, new with you in the kingdom of God. So Jesus institutes this new memorial meal, the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood. And I know we have friends who see it a little different than us. It doesn't, to them, it doesn't just represent the body and represent the cup, but our Catholic friends believe that it literally becomes the blood of Jesus, and it literally becomes the bread of Jesus. When I was born and raised a Catholic, and I've said this a lot of times, I was a little altar boy, but the closest I came to actually drinking any of, and it wasn't juice, it was wine, the closest I came to drinking any of that juice was with my hand on the pitcher when I was pouring it into the cup of the priest, because we didn't get the juice. We didn't get any wine. We just got the bread. But they believe that it literally became the bread and literally became the body of Christ. I don't believe that that's substantiated in the Word of God, that this was meant to be a representation of the body and the blood. Why? So that we would never forget what Jesus did to save us. So we'd always forget the high price that Jesus paid, the price of his body offered on the cross, the price of his blood that came pouring out of his body on that cross. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And to me, that closes the case on whether that is literally the DNA of Jesus. It's a powerful statement. It's a nourishing meal, but it's a sacred reminder. It's not something you just do lightly without searching your own heart. And if there's something between you and God, maybe there's sin you haven't confessed, and you haven't just simply said, God, you know, I blew it. I'm wrong. You're right. I need your forgiveness, and I believe the blood of Jesus was the price that purchased my redemption. And you confess your sin, and you receive his forgiveness, and you leave it behind. And you go skipping out the door like a kid who's awfully happy because your sins have been lifted, the penalty has been paid. And maybe there's somebody here tonight that you're still bearing the weight of your sin because you've never brought it to Jesus. You've never even come to this simple transaction of faith where you say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on that cross. I ask you to be my Savior. Save me, Lord, from the penalty of my sin. And save me from a wasted life. Show me how to live for you, but take over my life. It's not just like coming back to the filling station again to get a little more juice in the tank. It's that monumental moment where you make that simple transaction of faith and say, Jesus, you did it all for me. I'm not good enough to save myself because I'm the one who's committed the crimes. The Bible calls it sin. I'm the one that's committed the crimes, and the wages of sin is what? The penalty of sin is death. A dead man can't save himself. It requires a Savior to resurrect old dead Billy. And Jesus did that. He did it. So Jesus institutes this powerful meal, this sacred reminder. And he says, don't forget what it cost me. To me, this I call this the Feast of the Forgiven. Someday, if I sit down in a chair long enough and I buckle myself into the chair, I want to write a very short little book about communion. And I think that the title of it's going to be The Feast of the Forgiven. That's what it's all about. I mean, it doesn't look like much of a feast, does it? There's not even any peanut butter for the bread. But something more nourishing than that. It's the Feast of the Forgiven. We get to sit at the table with God and enjoy fellowship with him. Somebody say, He calls us near. He says, I want you. I came for you. My son died for you so that we could have fellowship together. I mean, it could establish a friendship that happens day in and day out for the rest of our life. Draw as close as you want to Jesus. Well, the dinner is over here in the Gospel of Mark. And it says in verse 25, again, let me read it. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, in Luke's gospel, he says that right at the beginning. But then in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After supper, they sang." I used to, when we lived out in the desert, out in the Sky Valley area, which is rural desert. Most of the desert is rural, but there's a few towns dotted out there. But it was up on kind of a nice rise out there, and it was we believed what it was 10 degrees cooler there than it was in Palm Springs, but we just told ourselves that so we'd feel cooler. I don't know that it really was, but it was a beautiful place to live and to raise our kids. But there was a family that lived out there that were a Lutheran family, and we would work sometimes down at the mobile home park in Sky Valley that they had started it and put that whole thing together. Beautiful place. And sometimes we'd have lunch with them, after we were working for a while. And before lunch started, they'd open up the Bible and they'd read a passage. Then after lunch was over, they'd open up the Bible and read a passage. And sometimes they'd sing a song. And I think they probably got it from this, that it's a good thing to take the meal time to insert some focus on our life in Christ and the goodness of God. To stop and say, "God, thank you, God of all creation, who created all these foods that are safe for us to eat. We receive these with thanksgiving." And so at the end of the meal, there's this sort of a, what would you call it, exclamation point of praise, and they sing a hymn. So here's the question: which hymn was it? If it's one of the Bible hymns, we've got at least 150, and that's just the ones that are collected in the book of Psalms. But a lot of scholars believe that the hymns that they would have sung at the beginning and the end are the Hallel hymns. Hallel is part of what word? Hallelujah. That's what it means. Praise. The Hallel Psalms. And they go from Psalm 113 to 118. Now, the first ones, 13 and 14, are recited or maybe sung early in the meal or right at the beginning of the meal. But they believe that the one specifically that Jesus and his disciples might have and most likely would have sung together, not just recited it. Can you picture these fishermen singing? And the tax collectors and whoever else was in that band? And, you know, these 13 voices raised up. Now, by this time, Judas is gone. So there's 12 of them with Jesus. But it's in Psalm 118. So if you turn to Psalm 118 and take a look at this with me. We'll do this very quickly. It's filled with rich imagery of what's about to happen before the sun sets the next day. Not just the brutality of what's about to happen, but the impact of what happens because Jesus goes to the cross. Rich imagery, verses 1 through 4. It's all about the mercy of the Lord. Let me read it to you. And read out loud with me if you like. That would be great. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say." By the way, are there any of those in here who fear the Lord? What do you get to say? "His mercy endures forever." That's a great psalm, what a great opener. "Let everybody say, his mercy endures forever." Verses 5 to 9, this is all about trust in God. And let's read together, verse 5, down to verse 9. "I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." What's that mean? He set me free. How many of you would say that's your testimony? "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. He listened to me." Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." I love that he said, it's better to trust God than to trust my buddies. But then he goes on and says, well, it's better to trust God than to trust all the politicians. How many of you say amen to that? A way loud amen, right? It's better to trust God than to trust the politicians, the princes, those who are in authority. So whoever is writing this is saying, I reach up to the highest and I put my trust in God. I rest the weight of my whole life on God. I trust God. What can man do to me? Well, man can do some stuff to you, for sure, but not eternally because of Christ. Look at verses 10 to 14. I love the imagery here. If you have me surrounded, you had me surrounded, and look what he's become. Verse 10 through 14, let's read together. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. Ouch. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You beginning to see it here? Why this so fit after the communion meal? In light of what Jesus is about to do, he's going to get pushed around, beyond pushed around. Jesus is going to be brutalized. He's going to be slain. They're going to pierce him. Nobody at the end of the day would have thought anything except he is a dead man. He overstepped his boundaries and he's just gone. We'll have to look for another one. But the announcement here, and I can just hear Jesus singing this song. Oh, I can't wait to hear the voice of Jesus singing. Singing this song about, I'll destroy those who tried to destroy me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 15 to 18, more rejoicing and victory over death. Let's read. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Jesus took our chastening. And I just see this correlating so perfectly with what Jesus was going through, the right hand of the Lord. Who was the right hand of the Lord? Jesus is known as he's the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. So this was perfect. This was inspired by God, no question, by the Holy Spirit to be sung at this particular time. Now look at 19 down to 21. Because it is turned here. The beatings are over. The chastening is over. The brutality of the cross, in a sense. And he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. We get to sing that, and did Jesus ever get to sing that? Yes, he went down for us, but he rose and he conquered what had conquered him. And it's just such a powerful thing to imagine Jesus singing this. Verse 22 down to verse 24, just three quick verses. Let's sing it. Sing if you want to, but let's at least read it together. The stone which the builders rejected, who is that? It's Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, what's happened? Has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hope you never see that verse again the same way. Every time you read that, I hope you see that in context with the crucifixion. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day of salvation, the day it was accomplished. One day, one man died for the whole world on that one day, that one moment there. Sealed salvation for whosoever will receive salvation. This is the day of the Lord. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We're almost done. Verse 25 through 27. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And everybody said, yeah, send the prosperity. I'll tell you what that means. Verse 26 and 7. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given his light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The king comes in the name of Yahweh. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord Yahweh. He comes with the riches of heaven. That's what your prosperity is, the riches of heaven. Not the biggest house on the highest hill in the mountains here. That's all burned up anyway. But the true prosperity isn't something you put in your wallet. It's something you receive in your soul and in your heart. True prosperity. The king comes in the name of Yahweh, and he comes with the riches of heaven and the very light of God at the expense of Christ's sacrifice of himself. And so let's exalt him. Let's exalt him. Look at verse 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures for a long weekend. Forever. His mercy endures forever. Say it out loud with me. His mercy endures forever. Say, his mercy endures to me forever. His mercy endures to me forever. He hasn't run out of mercy for you. And this meal tonight is meant to remind us of that. He hasn't run out of grace. He hasn't run out of forgiveness for you. This is something to celebrate. It is a sweet reminder. It is the feast of the forgiven. It's not just, oh, let's get this done tonight and go on about our way. I want to ask you tonight to savor this meal. And to take time to reflect on this and this, what we've just read, and singing in your heart, rehearsing this in your heart, that Lord, it looked like I was a goner. It looked like there was no hope for me. But then you came and you did what I couldn't do. You saved me. You took me out of the prison. You took me out of the darkness. You lifted the penalty that was spelling out for me certain condemnation forever. But I don't know if you've heard this verse before, but that's where we were. The outlook for us was not good. But I don't know if you've heard this verse, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, I'm going to say that includes me. Anybody else? That includes me. Whosoever will can be saved. God so loved me. God so loved you that if you're willing and you're ready, he's ready to cleanse your sin. He's ready to hit the restart button on your life with the gift of salvation and mercy that endures how long? Forever, forever and ever. That's what this meal is about tonight. That's what this feast of the forgiven is all about. We sang that song that Gabe led us in, Behold the Man Upon the Cross. My sin upon his shoulder. Think about that. Look at that. How deep the Father's love for me. How vast beyond all measure. That he would look at this worm and make me his treasure. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this feast we're about to have, this enriching feast, restoring feast of this simple piece of bread that's not so simple. It's profound in what it says. And this tiny sip of this juice, it reminds us of the sweetness of what was accomplished on the terrible cross, Lord. Thank you that you didn't run from it, Jesus. Thank you that you didn't turn away at the last moment, but you did it so that we could be forgiven. Tonight we celebrate that, Lord. Oh, God, we celebrate that. Thank you, Jesus. Take a moment right where you're seated and pray a prayer of thanksgiving, your own little Hallel song. Just say it to him, speak it to him, what needs to be said from your heart. Oh, Jesus, I so don't deserve. I so don't deserve your grace, the gift of forgiveness. Oh, God, take us deep tonight. Oh, Father, take us deep in what this means tonight. Take us deep, Lord. We prepare our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.